Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for staying with us. If you enjoyed that previous hour of Bible study, we were in Acts chapter 13. I told you we'd get all the way through it, and we did. We did. But if you didn't get a chance to call in because we were moving so quickly, you can do so now with any questions about Acts 13. Or if, you know, something, Pastor Hendrick did a great job of addressing the question that came in from David about Mark and about Hebrews, and if you don't know who wrote these books, can you really trust them? Should they be a part of Scripture? Or anything that may come along. I've got a stack of stuff for you today, Dr. Frequentier. I hope you're ready.
I'm ready. Let's go for it.
Dr. Carl Frequentier from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, our guest this morning. How are you, my friend? It's been a while since we've had you on the program.
Doing very well. It's a delight to be on. Thank you.
How goes everything in Fort Wayne these days?
It's going great. We've got a wonderful fall quarter with a good entering class, and the quarter is now about two-thirds of the way through. I always tell my students, if they make it to Reformation Day, they've made it through the year, because after this, we have so many delightful breaks at Thanksgiving and Christmas and spring break and Easter that they don't have the same long grind that they have if they make it to October 31st. And we've almost made it to October 31st.
Let me toss a question to you that came in by way of email. And because we were studying Acts, we really didn't have the time to devote to the question. And maybe you want to add a little bit to it. I think Pastor Hendrick did a good job, but we might want to expand on it for a bit. This came in from David, and I made reference to it just a moment ago. It says, the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The heading was put there by man. You have to go outside the Bible to find who wrote it. Why don't we don't even know who wrote Hebrews? If we claim these books are inspired, we should know who wrote them. The Bible does not even tell us what books should be in the Bible. We have to go outside the Bible to tradition or some other authority to find out. Now, how would you respond to that, Dr. Frequentier?
That's a great question. And, of course, there are other books of the Bible for which we do not know the authors either. Some of the books we know rather clearly by the long-standing tradition. For example, we're exceedingly confident that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and the description there is often very, very much a first-hand thing, as the book of Deuteronomy describes Moses receiving word from the Lord and then conveying it. For the most part, most of the books of the Bible, the authorship is not explicit in the books themselves. The church, though, was very careful, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church, of being critical of authorship. And so in most cases, we do have very strong traditions as to who wrote the books. The church would look at the evidence that it had in the immediate present. For example, with the Gospel of Mark, it was received already, obviously, by people who were very, very close to the original author, even though Mark doesn't give his own name there. In Mark's case, the tradition is very strong that Peter was his mentor, and Peter was alive and well and able to confirm or deny that expectation when the book was already being read. So if people were expecting Mark to be the author, and Mark had not been the author, Peter, even at that time, could have set them straight to say, no, this wasn't this protege of mine here in Rome. So the evidence from the apostolic period itself is already very immediate. It really wasn't as if the church waited hundreds of years and then looked back and said, well, who wrote these, and are they, in fact, inspired by the Holy Spirit? They were received quite immediately. The letters of Paul were received immediately by those who received them. They knew they were from Paul. In the case of the Gospels, as I just pointed out, Mark's mentor, Peter, was alive and well and able to confirm the authorship, even though it's not in the book itself. The early recipients were able to know from even the apostle himself that this was legitimate. But more than that, the church always looked very critically at the content of the writings to see that, in fact, they were consistent with what they had already received. You know, we hear these days about some of the spurious writings of the later early church period, the Gospel of Judas, or some of the other ones, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, for example, that's come out just very recently. And in these cases, often the books were available not in the first century, but in the second or third century, and recognized immediately by the church as not having been written by the Apostle Andrew, or by Judas, or by Thomas, is perhaps the most famous, actually, of those additional Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, which was recognized immediately as not having been written by the Apostle Thomas. And the criteria that would set these apart would ordinarily be that their doctrines were inconsistent with the clear teachings that the church had received. In some of the cases, for example, those spurious writings indicate a doctrine which would be consistent with what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early cult, an early divergence from Christianity that claimed to be Christian, but, for example, did not recognize the actual humanity of Jesus. They would say that Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, appeared, or rather the Son of God appeared to take on the form of Jesus of Nazareth, but in fact did not actually become a real human being. And when that kind of teaching was evident in the writings, and it was quite clear to the early church that this had not been written by an apostle who would have known Jesus literally in the flesh. So in most cases, and certainly the Gospel of Mark is one where this is the case, it was really quite easy to establish the actual authorship, and in this case the authorship under the tutelage of an actual one of the 12 apostles. But in other cases where that wasn't as clearly established, and Hebrews is a good example of that, the church carefully scrutinized to see whether the content was consistent with the rest of Scripture.
Here's another one that's come in while you were discussing that, Dr. Fikencher. It's from Kathleen down in Van Buren, Arkansas. She writes in and says, I think that some people who spend so much time worrying about such things as this is the work of the devil. I trust that the Bible was written by God through people he chose to hold the pen. What has happened to trusting God? Period. And that's from Kathleen.
Yeah, well, I think Kathleen has a good point there. The truth is, as she indicates, that our confidence in the Bible is not above all else based on the documentary or historical evidence of the authorship. It really is that by reading the Bible and hearing the proclamation of the Bible, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to work the miracle of faith. And no, faith always is a miracle. Apologetics is a Christian discipline which builds and establishes logical arguments for defense of the faith. You know, things like how the things that are recorded in Scripture could indeed have happened historically, and verifications that we have from archaeology and those sorts of things. And that sort of logical defense of the faith, historical defense of the faith, has great value. But the fact is, faith is still always a miracle the Holy Spirit works. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were all dead in your trespasses and sins, so that a person who is spiritually dead could not come to faith even if facts were laid out in an airtight case before him. No matter how logical it may appear that the events described in Scripture are true, we still could not, from that logic, believe that God, who created us perfectly, whom we offended, would not demand that we make it right with him, but that he make it right for us by taking the full punishment that we deserved. I mean, that's so contrary to logic there. It takes an absolute miracle by the Holy Spirit to take us, who are spiritually dead, and bring us to believe it, make us spiritually alive. And so Kathleen has really a very good point there. I think there is great value in looking back and seeing what God enables us to see historically by examination of history and so on, and to use the logical gifts, the tools that God has given us. But ultimately, at the end of all, we are encouraged to simply read the Scriptures, hear the Scriptures, and by that, the Holy Spirit works that miracle of faith in our hearts.
Another question has come in from Eric, sort of related, but next week being the anniversary of the Reformation. We'll discuss this a little bit further on Wednesday, but I'll throw it to you as well, Dr. Genscher, since he's taking the time to write in now. He says, I've heard that Luther was not the first reformer in RCC in his time, although he was the most notable. Are there any other significant names that we should be familiar with in reference to the German Reformation?
Sure. That's a great question. Yes, it really isn't as if there was a total vacuum of examination of what was going on in the church at the time. And some of the names are prominent in various places in Europe. Johann Hus, of course, is well known because he, about a century before Luther, objected to a number of abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, including some that were quite close to the heart of the issue regarding the gospel itself. There were other abuses that were obvious in terms of sexual immorality among the priests and so on, to which he objected, but included in his objections were some very, very basic, very foundational things, and he raised them somewhat effectively, but then was burned at the stake and silenced in that way. Wycliffe was likewise a reformer of the church in the time prior to Luther, and others. Who raised various objections and had certain impact. But the truth is, in God's magnificent providence and in his wisdom, God protected Luther from suffering the fate of some of the earlier reformers, and God enabled Luther really to see through a lot of the external issues and really get down to the heart of the matter, and that is preserving the gospel itself, that we're saved by what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, and not in any way by our works. So there is actually a rich history leading up to the 16th century and October 31st, 1517, but it really flourished. It took root, took hold when God worked that Reformation through Luther.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as we've been doing this morning so far, if you'd like to email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest this morning. He serves at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, something I teased a little bit yesterday, we didn't get a chance to get to the audio. And at some points, the audio is a little bit difficult to understand because the quality isn't that good because some of it was recorded in an auditorium. But there's a church called Daybreak Church. Don't know if you've heard about this. It's up in Michigan. It's headed by a fellow named Wes Dupin or Dupin.
Okay. I'm not familiar, no.
D-U-P-I-N. No, no. It says his focus is on reaching the unchurched. Well, okay, so far so good. I think that's all of our mission, right?
Right, absolutely. Okay.
The church touts a creative and entertaining approach to its services and a come-as-you-are atmosphere. All right, any red flags there so far?
Well, yes and no. If it really is a sincere effort to make it clear that there are no barriers to the gospel, like by the quality of suit you wear or whatever, then that's certainly fine. On the other hand, there are problems sometimes when what might be a sincere effort ultimately leads to less than a real reverence for God's word. So,
well, what about this? What do you think about a church that invites an active porn star to come and address the congregation?
Yeah, well, that's I didn't know where that one was going. That potentially is a real issue. I mean, we rejoice when St. Paul repents of being a murderer, and after getting over the initial shock, can this guy really be sincere? When we find that he is, we're eager to hear from him. If there hasn't been repentance, If this is simply a way to grab headlines, and that's a headline grabber, no question about that, and it could be a basis for drawing some people in, then I think we have really failed to trust God's word to do the work. You know, we said a moment ago that even the most airtight logic cannot cause a person who's spiritually dead, that is, an unbeliever, to become spiritually alive, that is, a believer in Christ. Well, it's certainly also true that a sellable commodity, one that people are eager to buy into, cannot work the miracle either. We do a lot of things, and I think we want to be creative and aggressive in doing things that bring people to church, but we can't ever kind of bait and switch. You know, we can't ever seem to be offering a really hip club or a place where people will find some rather interesting entertainment and expect that to be doing the work of bringing people who are spiritually dead to faith. The Holy Spirit grows the church, and he does it through the means of grace, through the word and the sacraments. And we must trust that. That's the means God has said he will use, and we can't think that we could improve on God, especially if, and I don't know the details here, I'm only going to what I've just heard for the last few seconds.
We're
going to
give you some audio here. Matter of fact, let's do that right now.
All right, okay? Let's hear some audio. All
because
right,
they're doing this, you've seen in these non-denominational big box churches.
Yes.
Community churches sometimes are called. They do these sermon series, and this one happens to be called Exposed, a series on sex, dating, and marriage. And this caught the attention. This church is based, I think, up in Hudsonville, Michigan, and it caught the attention of the local news station, and here's what they had to say about it.
At Daybreak Church in Hudsonville, worship started as usual with songs of praise. But Sunday's sermon took an interesting turn.
I want us to welcome Craig Gross and Ron Jeremy to Daybreak at West Michigan.
Porn star Ron Jeremy was invited to speak alongside Pastor Craig Gross from XXXChurch.com.
He was a Pentecostal minister who became a comedian.
While many in the early service expected a talk about sex addiction, as was advertised to the media, the conversation was more about lifestyle perspectives.
I've had sex with 2,000 women. He's been with his wife 2,000 times. Same thing.
Ron Jeremy continued that conversation after the service.
Why do you come do these things? What do you want people in the audience to take away from your side?
To understand that you can still be an adult film actor and believe in God. To see that there's an actual humane spot, that we're not just robots who go in front of a camera and then go home and believe in atheism.
Craig Gross from XXXChurch.com says Ron Jeremy's appearances draw people to church who usually don't attend, including pornography fans.
But to know that guy is driving by, that his lifelong dream is to meet a porn star, and he's like, I never thought I'd have to go to church to find one. So that guy's in the room listening to worship songs right now, and he's going to hear a message about Jesus.
While Sunday's early service focused little on sex addiction, the two say they hope to get this message out to the public.
Every day we get emails, we get letters, we talk to people after every service that says, this is why I'm divorced. This is why my family's gone.
I want to see happy, healthy people watching. So I'm not looking for addicts. Ronnie, who are you kidding? More money. No, I want to see happy people watching porn. I want it to be recreational.
Either way you cut it, it's a service not soon forgotten.
Dr. Kincher, I'm sorry for the noise in the background. That was me beating my head against my desk.
Yeah, I hear you. I hear you on that. Maybe more than I want to hear the other part, frankly.
All right. Well, see, now here's, I guess the punchline of the story, the reason I'm playing this, is the pastor from this XXX church is saying, all right, you got a guy who's a porn addict driving down the street, and he sees a church, and it says, come inside, porn star now appearing, and boy, we're going to get that guy in church finally.
Well
now.
Yeah, again, that is a bait and switch. They're certainly offering something which God does not offer, particularly something like this, which isn't just like high entertainment value, but is explicitly contrary to the Sixth Commandment against adultery. And so we never really do God's work by doing things contrary to what God has made very clear and explicit in his word. Instead, we trust that his word, both the law that shows us our sinfulness, and then the gospel, which declares Christ and changes our hearts also to believe, will do God's work. That's where we're going to put our trust, to do the work of an evangelist. I mean, that was a long shot. That was a little far fetched. I hadn't heard anything quite that wild before.
Well, we've heard about beds on top of churches and all sorts of strange things, and the 40 days of, well, you know, you right. don't want maybe little ears in the room, but people have heard about these news stories. We've talked about them before. But the one thing I heard in there that was interesting was the moral relativism that's so common in our culture. The audio wasn't that great, but Ron Jeremy at one point says, "I've slept with 2,000 women. The pastor has slept with his wife 2,000 times. Same difference."
Not same difference. No. And of course, having someone who has so little understanding of God's clear teachings on sex and marriage as that, standing up to speak, that is, being given the opportunity to speak, is a grave offense. If he's not able to discern something as really, really simple as that distinction when it's explicit in God's forbidding adultery, then he simply has no place in sharing in a message. We would love to have him sit in the pew. We'd love to have him sit in the pew. And we'd love the opportunity to proclaim both the Sixth Commandment and Christ's forgiveness, even for 2,000 adulteries. Because Christ's death on the cross has paid for every one of those sins. But we do not invite him to advocate those sins or relativize those sins. We invite him to hear God's word that condemns them, so that once the Holy Spirit brings repentance, we can declare to him his forgiveness and his reconciliation to God.
And just for the record, this Triple X church that's referenced here is not something that revels in pornography, but one that they see it as their mission to help people sure. in that industry get
sure.
out, and that's why it's called
sure.
as it has. Let's go to the phones, Dr. Fikencher, and talk to Jan. We've got a couple of minutes before the break. Jan, you're up. Go ahead. Good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
It's just so outrageous to me.
That's pretty wild, huh?
that's off the chain right there. I thought of this passage in 1 Peter 2:16 where he's asking this congregation or the readers of his letter to live as people who are free, not
right.
using your freedom as a cover-up for evil.
Right.
And I've just been, I don't know, obsessing on Jesus' prayer for his believers, where he says, "I don't pray just for these people that are here around me,
right.
but I pray for those who believe
through them,
through their word."
That's right. Right.
And that's the true acid test
right.
of whether or not the word of God is actually the word of God. If it, what is it, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Both of those clauses are important because it's Christ who opens our ears.
Right, right.
And, we're just, I don't know, we're biting each other on
yeah.
the back.
Yeah.
And when we don't know, we need to talk to the people of God and get an understanding. Like Apollos, he was, you know, powerful, but it took two people,
right.
Priscilla and Aquila, to talk to him and
to teach him, clarify his teaching, so that it was really faithful to
yeah.
God's word. Yes, right.
Yeah, but you know, well, I just. And I was also thinking about when in the psalm God said that he's elevated above all things his name and his word. There was a time when the people of God didn't know his name. He introduced himself formally to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So did they know to worship him before then?
Well, I'll tell you what, Dr. Kencher, we'll pick that up on the other side of the break.
505-7850,
1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back with Dr. Carl Fikencher from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in just a moment. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest this morning is Dr. Carl Fikencher. He serves at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Dr. Fikencher, I don't know if you could hear clearly the AP Religion News Roundup that just played a moment ago.
Yes.
Okay. The fellow running for U.S. Senate, Richard Murdoch,
right.
we've experienced this here in St. Louis,
right.
Some imprudent comments by Todd Akin, who's running for United States Senate, about rape. And let me play the words that this fellow actually said, and then I've got a couple of questions about that. Here's the actual debate audio.
This is that issue that every candidate for federal or even state office faces, and I, too, certainly stand for life. I know there are some who disagree, and I respect their point of view, but I believe that life begins at conception. The only exception I have to have an abortion is in that case of the life of the mother. I struggled with it myself for a long time, but I came to realize life is that gift from God, and I think even when life begins in that horrible situation of rape, that it is something that God intended to happen.
Is life that comes through a rape a gift from God?
Well, there's no question, and that's a little slightly different than the question there. There is no question that the life is a gift from God. The way Mr. Murdoch, of course, he's an Indiana guy, you know, he's here near us.
That's right.
The way he worded it is potentially ambiguous when he said God intended it to happen. Because it sounds there as if God might have intended the rape to happen, and that, of course, is not true, and that's not what he meant. When he speaks of the life being something that God intended, there is no question that, yes, every human soul that is conceived, and that is to say, as soon as there is a conception, there is a human soul. God absolutely has foreknown that person from all eternity. The person that is conceived, even in rape, is precious to God. The life is precious to God. God fully intended that life to be conceived and redeemed by Christ. But, of course, God is not the one who intends evil. The rape is a result of our sinfulness. So there's some real potential ambiguity there. And what does become very difficult for us is to try to look and see why God allows certain evil to happen, because God is omnipotent, but there is still evil in the world which God hates. And that's that area that we always see as the hidden God, the Deus absconditus, the Deus from the Latin for God, absconditus, like to abscond, to be hidden. We can't look into those aspects of God's will that he has not revealed to us in Scripture. What he has revealed is that he loves everyone. He's perfect love. He is omnipotent. We know that. He has all power, and he hates evil. But how we can reconcile those, evil being allowed, is something that we can't answer. And Luther was very wise in cautioning us against going where God's word doesn't go. So it is one of those where candidate Murdoch has been less than totally unambiguous in the words he originally chose, but he is being, shall we say, sort of dragged through the mud for an interpretation of his words that were not at all in his purview, not at all what he intended to have communicated. That's not unusual, of course, in the political realm. It isn't always the case that politicians
really, do you think?
Put best construction on everything. Yeah, that's right.
Well, this is interesting because Christianity Today has picked up on this, and there's an article online dated today. It says, are pregnancies, even from rape, a gift from God? And this is one of the segments of that story. It says, many media outlets are expressing shock, unable to conceive of a God or a world in which God might actually make something good from something horrid, that the child of rape or incest could be considered a divine gift. Now, that's, I think, the angle that some have missed here, is that
right.
things that are really, really bad, you ever heard about right. the Babylonians coming over the hill?
Sure.
Actually result in something really, really good. You ever hear of Christ?
Sure, sure, exactly. Yeah. There are countless examples to this. For example, in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob received the blessing from his father Isaac by total fraud. And yet, it had always been God's intention that Jacob would be the bearer of the messianic promise. When Jacob and Esau, twins, were conceived, their mother Rebekah was told that the older would serve the younger, and that was a way of expressing the fact that the promise that had been given to Grandpa Abraham and Father Isaac would now be carried on through the younger son, Jacob. That is the promise of the Messiah. So God never condoned or would ever condone the fraud that Rebekah and Jacob worked on poor elderly Father Isaac to cheat Esau out of the blessing. God doesn't condone that methodology at all, that way of getting there. But God is constantly picking up the crumbs and the crumblings of a fallen world and making fantastic things come of. The best example of all is the one you cited, for Christ to be crucified. God never desired Pilate or the Jews or anyone to work the sin of killing the Savior, and yet God takes the sinfulness that we perpetrate constantly and makes wonderful results happen. You know, as a pastor, I've certainly had situations where I became aware of children being conceived, not by any means by rape, but children being conceived outside of marriage. Maybe a young lady was a member of my congregation or just came to me for help. God did not in any way condone or intend extramarital sex. Now, here we're talking consensual. You know, our society thinks that's fine, but God's Word has never said that sex between people who are not married is acceptable. It's sin also. And yet, would we hesitate to baptize that baby? Would we withhold the comfort and the forgiveness to the young lady or the couple that say we sinned? No, of course not. We would say, we would wonderfully comfort with the idea that here is a child that God loves, that you will bring to baptism, that we will eagerly baptize into the kingdom of God. Here's a child that would be raised in the faith, that would spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Of course God loves that precious child, and of course God always intended for that child to be with him in heaven, even though the act that led to the conception was also sinful, even though the world doesn't see it in the same way as sin, as obviously rape is a very, very sinful activity as well.
Why do you think, now again, maybe presuming too much about some of these politicians who are given these kinds of questions, but Todd Akin here in St. Louis, you know, running in Missouri, has a theology degree from Covenant Theological Seminary. And when he was asked essentially a similar question, stumbled all over the place and talked about legitimate rape and that sort of thing. And I thought, well, whatever happened to just saying, well, you know, didn't your mom teach you that two wrongs don't make a right?
Yeah.
And just leave it at that. Why is it so hard to articulate a theological answer to a theological question in a political debate?
So that's a good question. I think it's simply because when we talk theology and we're looking at what God's Word teaches in the public arena, we're often speaking to people or sometimes debating against people who simply are not understanding the same language and are really not open to the same language. You know, what I just said, when I spoke of consensual sex outside of marriage, conceiving a child. Now, let's face it. I made the analogy that that is sinful as rape is. Now, I'm not saying that one is more delightful than the other by any means.
Hmm.
I simply said they're both sinful. Would that play in our secular world? Of course not. I mean, I could be made, if I were running for something right now, I'd certainly be a poster child for being just a total Neanderthal, right? Because I said consensual sex outside of marriage was sinful, okay? Well, now, the fact is, if I were a politician and I were running for something, I'd have to be very careful, very thorough to explain what I mean when I talk about sex outside of marriage being sinful. And even at that, it's very unlikely that people would buy anything that I could say in even a 5, 10, 15-minute explanation. Because our world simply rejects the concept of sin altogether. And it's probably going to take a lot more than 5, 10, or 15 minutes in the public arena to reshape the thinking where what I just said a moment ago makes any sense at all.
Let me read to you how Mark Galley finishes this article from Christianity Today. It says, "It almost goes without saying that for Christians, while rape is a terrible thing, in the providence of God, this too can be redeemed, a tragic event from which love can emerge. And yet we live in a society in which many find this view intolerable, outside the bounds, an anathema. This is a delicate conversation we're a part of in America, one that requires us to eschew the cheap advice or platitudes of Job's counselors, to be sure. Then again, it may be even more disrespectful to the survivor of rape to fail to tell them about the wondrous redeeming power of God, even in the midst of most horrible circumstances."
Yeah, mm-hmm. I appreciate that. This is so often the case when we see any issue like this as something apart from ultimately the forgiving and redeeming love of Christ. When people are in tragic situations, and certainly a rape would be a tragic situation with a terrible thing being done to another human being, ultimately, the answers aren't in simply denouncing the wickedness of the evil that's been done. Ultimately, the comfort really is in assuring that there is forgiveness for all sins, even for the perpetrator of such a terrible thing, and there is comfort and there is support by our Redeemer Christ Jesus for the one who is suffering those painful and very, very difficult consequences of having been sinned against in this way. Christ is the forgiveness and Christ is the comfort for everyone involved in these situations.
Moving on to something different here, Dr. Kancher, and if you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or like some of the listeners, if you'd want to get in by the way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Are you familiar with an organization called World Bible Society?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. Apparently, the president, Dr. F. Kenton Beshore, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, okay. Beshore, B-E-S-H-O-R-E,
okay.
He says that Jesus is going to return between 2018 and 2028. I didn't know if you had that on your calendar or not.
I don't have that one circled, no. You know, when these speculations come up, and they come up, you know, again and again in a lot of different forms, we always go back to what Jesus says so clearly in Mark chapter 13, for we know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will return. And Christ, when he, of course, in his omnipotence, or rather omniscience, used his knowledge, he, of course, knew, but when he was not using his omniscience, when he was only relying on what Scripture had already revealed, then he himself said, even the Son of Man doesn't know this. You know, I chuckle so much because while it seems so clear from Scripture, from those words of Jesus, that we cannot know when he's returning, I love the way people bend it. We may remember back in 1984, I believe it was 84, Edgar Wisenot, an astronaut, decided that he knew when Christ was going to return, And he had identified a particular week. I believe it was in the fall. I think it was at the time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. And people said, but, you know, Jesus himself said you can't know. And Wisenot said, no, Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the week. And if we've identified now a 10-year range, I think we're saying the same thing. Well, Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the decade. Well, that, I mean, when one speaks of it as a week, you kind of roll your eyes and say, hey, guy, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. You cannot know the day or the hour. I think that was a way of saying, you just don't know when it's going to be, guys. You just don't know when it's going to be. And so really, for one who takes Jesus' words as at face value, at what they really clearly mean, that you just can't know, then the one thing we could probably say with some confidence is that it's going to be at some time we're really surprised.
Yeah,
you know?
Well, here's how Dr. Bashor justifies knowing this. He says, Bible teachers have grown old and died preaching about the rapture and a word that doesn't exist in the Bible. Imminence, Bashor says. The word imminence means the rapture can take place any day. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that certain events must take place before the rapture, that the day cannot come except the falling away takes place and the man of sin is revealed.
Well, I think he's right about this. He is, of course, right that Jesus has said these things must take place first. And Jesus lists a number of things. You know, in the apocalyptic sections in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Jesus gives a number of indicators of things like wars, rumors of wars, those things we know so well. The gospel must go out to all the world, and then the end will come. Well, of course, Jesus means exactly what Jesus says. But if we look back and say, when have there been wars and rumors of wars? When has the gospel been going out? Well, the gospel has been going out from the first century. Wars and rumors of wars from the first century. From the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven, at least within a very short period thereafter, these things have all been fulfilled, and they continue to be fulfilled. So it was the Christ wasn't going to return until the things he'd promised had happened, but they've been happening. They've been happening all along. So imminence, you bet. It could be very imminent. Christ could return at any time. And that means it could be. It could be sooner than he said. What years did he give? Did he give 2018? Is that what he
was? Let me grab this here. He says, what he says is the rapture is likely to occur before 2021 and the second coming somewhere between 2018 and 2028.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't hold my breath until 2018, you see. Christ could be coming back before then. If you decide now you've got a free pass for 6 years, that's a very foolish position to take. Christ may come back in 2012. Christ may come back in 2013. There's more that he's got working there, of course, when he identifies a separation between rapture and Christ's return. And that, of course, is also a common error among many Christians, not realizing that when Christ talks about some being taken, others left, when Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so on, he's talking about the one event, all the same event, the day that Christ returns. It's not as if some will be raptured up to heaven and others left here on earth for the earth to continue. Some will be taken up to heaven and some will be left behind for eternity in hell. That certainly is going to happen. But it's all one event, Christ's return at the end of the world, a time that God has appointed, a time that we do not know, cannot know, will be a huge surprise to everyone. Nevertheless, will be a time of great joy for all who believe in Christ, those who are living at the time, and those who have died and whose bodies are now raised, and a time, on the other hand, of tremendous terror for those who realize, hey, all this stuff that I have been hearing about this Jesus guy being the Savior, it was true, and now it's too late.
Hmm. And I guess the old bumper sticker doesn't apply then. When the rapture comes, can I have all your stuff?
Yeah, right. No, yeah. The world does not continue after Christ returns.
Right.
When Christ returns, that is the end of the world, but it's a wonderful opportunity for the resurrection of the body and all of us who have died before to have bodies, souls reunited with Christ in heaven, and of course it's the end of any opportunity for unbelievers to believe in Christ and be saved.
All right, let's go to the phones, and then I see from my notes here that I completely jumped over Jan's question as we were going to the break. Let's take the phone call, and then we can deal with Jan
there you
before
go.
We let you go, sir. Good morning, great. Herman. You're up next with Dr. Fikentra. Go ahead.
Yes, Dr. Fikentra, thank you. In listening to that question put to these people running for office on the abortion issue on the grounds of rape and incest, and things like that. Let's take another tack and look at the assumptions in that question first. One, the assumption is that there are utilitarian justifications for either taking a human life that begins at conception, or either it's done because you can deny that there's human life and personhood identity beginning
right.
at conception.
Right.
And when you go that way, you start to see the ramifications that if you go and answer in the affirmative, then you're really giving a back door wide open to abortion on demand,
yes.
which means people don't have to delay their lifestyle from participating in the sexual revolution. They can go right back to it,
right.
More or less. So you have this, and plus you bring in also a question of harvesting body parts from people
right.
in hospitals who are maybe in just to harvest them, regardless of the what can be done for their health and things
right.
like that, euthanasia and
right.
and so forth. So it's I know going on these debates, you kind of have to you have to study and get your apologetic questions, answers, and assumptions in order ahead of time.
Yes, you do.
I think that's well said. Yeah, I think you're expressing where this ultimately goes. Yeah.
Herman, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
All right. Now, Dr. Fikentra, I made a note to myself that we had to go back to Jan's question. I don't recall off the top of my head what it was, but it was about knowing
the name. I think I do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jan was asking before the break about God revealing himself in the Old Testament, the early days of the Old Testament, whether he revealed himself as Yahweh
yes,
or not.
Yes.
And that is a very interesting question, frankly. It seems to be easily dispatched because in the Old Testament, you have the name Yahweh used from the very beginning, already from Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation accounts, when in our English translations it says the Lord God, that usually is rendering Yahweh Elohim, so both of the names of God, the more general name, Elohim, and Yahweh, the covenant name of God, are both given together. So way back from the very earliest days, you see Yahweh in there. Now, the trick, though, is, obviously, Moses was inspired to write the book of Genesis much, much later. Moses wasn't there on the 6 days of creation. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write the account of creation, including the inclusion of the name Yahweh, more like in 1440 B.C., you know, in time after the Exodus, after going out of Egypt. And it is also true that in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord says, this is Exodus 6 verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And that would then suggest, on the other hand, that Adam, Eve, or at least by the time we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not know that name. But, you know, it's not even as simple as that, because later on in Genesis, and I was just flipping after she asked the question to see if I could cite any particular examples, I came across a number of examples in the chapters, for example, in the Jacob and Joseph narrative later on in Genesis, chapter 32, 33, and so on, where Jacob, for example, here's the one I just happened to turn to, Genesis 32, verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who did say to me, return to your country, and so on. So there we have actually Jacob speaking the name Yahweh. So I think it's a difficult question. I think what Moses is getting at, or that the Lord is getting at through Moses, is to say that in a special way, God came to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at Mount Sinai in the burning bush and gave a special kind of face-to-face sort of revelation that perhaps even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not experienced, at least in the same way. Complicated answer to what really is a pretty challenging question. Ultimately, let me just say this, that Yahweh is the covenant name of God that expresses how very personally, intimately, God connected himself to his Old Testament people, just as now Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus Christ to connect so intimately with us that he became one of us and died on the cross so that we could be with him face to face forever in heaven.
Dr. Kentra, thank you for your time.
Listen
today
to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.